Well, we do find ourselves back in the book of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to read Romans 2, 1 through 16. We got a section here that we'll be studying this morning, and so if you have a copy of God's Word, open up to that section, and if you're maybe new to our church, just go ahead and grab one of those pew Bibles in front of you and open up the Bible there and look into the text with us this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. When God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word says, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, and not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being that does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Well, the draw to be dishonest is perhaps most acute when we realize that we failed to do what we ought to have done. Like the student who forgot an assignment or was too busy doing other things to finish on time, and you get the infamous dog story, or my car broke down if you're in college. Or like the coworker who didn't finish his part of the project, claiming some other project that took up too much of his time. Or like all of us, when we think about changing our diet or exercise habits, you think, you know, I just can't. I don't have any socks to wear today to the gym. Or, you know what, I'm still sore from 3 weeks ago when I walked that half a mile. It's easy to understand. Excuses are a bit like elbows. Everyone has two of them, and they bend and stretch wherever they will go. But what's troubling is when we get so adept at making excuses, so good at defending our own actions, that we stop seeing sin as sin. Stop seeing sin as an affront primarily to God. I'm shocked at how often and how many Christians do not know how to make a good apology. For aren't our apologies often excuses wrapped up with a sorry bow? After an outburst of anger, someone might say, "Oh, I'm sorry, but I've had so much to do lately. And then when you were mean to me, I felt like I had to stand up for myself a bit and let you know how I was feeling." You understand, right? Or, "Oh, I'm sorry, but I was feeling so sick yesterday. I didn't get much sleep." A good apology includes four components, none of which are excuses or reasons why you have sinned. And so if you don't know what those four are, go ahead and get your pen and pencil out. I'm going to get this for you. This is for free, okay? This isn't part of the text. Okay, number one, I'm sorry for something specific. You don't say, "Oh, I'm sorry in general." If you did something wrong, say you're sorry for what you did. And then number two, you're sorry for something specific and the heart sin behind what you did. A lot of times, the motivation for our sin is deeper than just that sin itself. There's that response. It could be selfishness. It could be pride. It could be underlying lusts. It could be any number of things. So we say, I'm sorry for something specific. I'm sorry for the heart sin that kind of led me up to do this. And then the third component, empathy. I realized that when I sinned and when I got angry at you, that just made you feel so small. Number four, you ask, will you please forgive me? And then they, of course, can offer to answer yes or no. But a good apology includes all four of those. And I think why we think it through apologies and why this is so important in our lives is because God calls us to humility. And in order to apologize like that, in order to apologize like the Bible tells us to apologize, you have to be humble. So you have to look at your own sin first as a terrible transgression, first and foremost to God. And yet most of us struggle not with apologizing too much, but with defending ourselves too much. We get really good at making excuses, even for obvious sin. And that's what Paul turns to next in Romans chapter 2. The title of this morning's message is No Excuse. The last half of Romans 1, Paul says that those who ignore God, who don't even claim to follow him, are without excuse. Chapter 1, verse 20. And those who don't even claim Christianity then exchange the truth about God for their own version of morality. They exchange the truth about God for their own view of what makes life meaningful. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. In fact, he says that three times. Look at verse 23. If you're circlers in your Bibles, circle that word exchange, okay? You exchange verse 23. You see that there? Mankind, sinful humanity, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. The next exchange is in verse 25. Because they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serves the creature rather than the creator. And then the third exchange is in verse 26 with regards to sexual exchange. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature in talking about the sin of same-sex acts. Well, three times two, we also see that as humanity has exchanged the truth about God for a lie, so too, three times God gave them up to follow their own passions. And see that three times as well. Look at verse 24. If you're a circler, circle these words. God gave them up. God gave them up, verse 24, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to follow whatever they wanted to do. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then again, the third time, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. See, God gives up every human being to follow the passions and whims of their own sinful desires, leading to all sorts of horrible fruit, as we saw at the end of chapter 1. For isn't it easy to see the sins of maybe homosexuality, verses 26 and 27, as bad? Isn't it easy to see sins like haters of God, insolent, murderers, verse 29 and 30, as terrible, as the big bad sins, the sins I'd never do? It's easy to see the sins of others, compare yourself favorably, and think, golly, I'm a pretty good person. And yet when you think of yourself as basically a good person, you're going to get better and better at making excuses for the sin that does remain. And so Paul turns his attention to those inside the church, to those who might have heard the list of sins in the end of chapter 1 and assumed, well, none of those apply to me, who judge those outside of the church and make plenty of excuses for the sins within. He changes from talking about men in general, and he directly addresses the church and says, you. Changes the pronoun from mankind to you. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. And that's not just saying like one man. It's like human, everyone here. O man, O woman, you have no excuse. You see, people in the church are the exact same as those outside of the church. Chapter 1, verse 20, that excuse is there again. They have no excuse because God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived since creation. So they are without excuse for their folly and for their worshiping of their own desires and means. So just as those outside of the church are without excuse, so too are those within. See, the one who knows God, the one who does not, are in the same boat. We have no valid excuse for our sin. So, beloved, we should not be as good at making excuses as we are. And Romans 2 is written to help us shake such a difficult habit. As we walk through our text this morning, we're going to note 5 ways to keep from making excuses. This morning, we're going to see 5 ways to keep from making excuses. These are 5 disciplines that push us to be humble, that can help us bite our tongue as we rush into defending our own sin. Well, the first way to keep from making excuses, number one, turn from your own sin first. Number one, turn from your own sin first. We'll see this in verses 1-4. This idea of turning from your own sin first, you can also say it as see your own sin as much more serious than that of your brothers or your sisters, or much more serious than that of your husband or your wife. Before you start looking at the sins of others or giving an excuse for why your sin isn't so bad, examine your heart and turn from your sin first. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Oh, we rightly hate sins of the culture at large. We can see with moral outrage the sins of others. We are quickly aghast and judge those who have seared their consciences to their own sin. Oh, we're appalled when you hear news that there's a youth drag show that happens at a gay pride parade, and the grooming that we see in the sexualization of the younger and younger children. Those things are appalling to us. We recoil at war crimes we hear in Ukraine. We're outraged with mass shootings. And so, yes, we are those who judge rightly, and we want to call sin sin, but how hard is it in passing judgment on others to actually take the same scrutiny to our own hearts? See, that's what Paul's doing at the end of verse 1, isn't it? For in passing judgment on another, he says, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He says the judge there with a bit of sarcasm. You think yourself is the judge, yet you practice sin as well. The reality is we are all lawless. We're all drawn to various lusts and passions of the flesh. We can as well struggle with some of the same lists of sins that were mentioned at the end of Romans 1. Look at the end of Romans 1, verse 29. He says, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Guys, we practice those things too. We who say we are appalled at the moral degradation of the culture, are you equally appalled at your own sin? Or maybe you like to give excuses. Paul continues to push this point home. Look at verse 2 and 3. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is why Paul included some of the sins that he did at the end of chapter 1. He reminds us that God giving us up to follow our own passions and desires does not always mean we will do the worst possible things in this life. In fact, many who are given up look pretty moral. Many who are given up to following their own desires can be perceived as moral. I mean, I think clearly Mormons, God has given them up to worship a false god. They are lost in their own system and a false system of revelation that came from Joseph Smith. And yet Mormons, if you ever met them, they're probably some of the nicest people you've met. But some, no doubt, are still gossips. Some can probably be boastful and foolish. And so we are right to say, God judges all men. Look at verse 2 again, right? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, who practice sin. So then why are we so quick to give an excuse for our sin? Are we really safe to assume that God judges the filth out there, but not so much the filth within? And see, these verses also remind me of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. You can turn there if you want, or just listen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And do you remember what comes next after that? It's the parable of the log and the speck, right? Jesus continues, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You, a hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." I hope you know the point of this passage. The point of this passage is to see your own sin as the log. It doesn't matter how good of a person you are, when you compare yourself to the standard of perfection, your sin is a massive log. And so practically how this works out is when you got a personal situation where you're disagreeing with your husband or your wife, or you got an issue with somebody, a friend or a family member or someone in the church, and you got this issue and you kind of are going back and forth and you're not able to resolve it, what you need to do is you need to look at your own sin and say, you know what? My sin in this is the log. My sin in this is the 90%. Even if you think, oh, you know, objectively, I'm only like 2% wrong here. You know, they're 98% wrong. Don't go down that road. Think of your own sin as the what? Log. And that's the way you're going to have the humility necessary to apologize the way God tells us to. And so Jesus says, take the log out first. And that's Paul's point too. We need to check our judgmental hearts. We're even judgmental of those who are too judgy over the things we don't think they should judge others about, right? God is clear. Deal with your own sin first. If we don't, if we go comfortable with excuses, defending ourselves, if we presume on God's grace, look at verse 4. Paul asks the question, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? There are three words in this verse used to describe the Lord, and each of them are worthy of our consideration here and will help us understand what Paul is saying a little bit more clearly. First, God is described as kindness, the riches of his kindness. This is to treat someone favorably, as close friends or family members. Then he says forbearance is used to describe God. Forbearance is withholding what is due, what we deserve, as far as something negative, punishment. And then patience is the third word that's used to describe God. Patience is long-suffering, not easily angered. In the Hebrew, it's a fascinating word. It means literally long nose. And so the idea is when you get angry, you kind of scrunch up your nose, right? And so when you're long nosed, it's saying, I'm patient. I'm not going to get angry about this. So God is described as kind, forbearing, and patient. And all three attributes here are described as, what does it say in the beginning of verse 4? Rich. The riches of his forbearance, kindness, patience. In other words, there's never any lack of these attributes. He is never unkind. He is never ungracious. He is never unmerciful. He is never impatient. So what's the purpose for such undeserved favor, such amazing blessings of having this opportunity to know a God like this? Why is he so richly patient with us? Look again at verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is slow to anger, long-suffering with us, because his desire is that we come to know him by turning from sin first and focusing on our sin first. Turning from sin before we think about the sins of others, and turning from sin without giving excuse. Repentance, the word literally, is a change of mind. This is not just a feeling about doing bad things. It's not just like, oh man, this is really kind of bad. I don't like feeling bad, you know? That's not what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind about the actions that you're doing. And God's merciful attributes are there to help you change how you think about your sin. To look at what you used to think was great and fun and exciting and think, you know what? That is not good. I don't want that anymore. It's to help you be more self-reflective, not just turning away from sinful acts, but from desires that led you to sin, and turning towards Christ, because it's in Christ alone that you have hope of anything. Paul is clear. We were given breath the last few minutes. We were given food this morning and last night because God's patient with us. And he desires you to repent of sin. 2 Peter 3:9 is very clear, right? The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Some of you may be in this room never having seriously thought of your own sin. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, or at least called yourself one, and you can't remember the last time you prayed a prayer of confession or apologized biblically to anybody. God's patience isn't for you to sit in judgment on others. It's to get you to look at your own heart, to live a life of humbled repentance. And maybe for the first time, come to realize that God wants, even requires, you to repent of sin. See, Christians are those who take sin seriously. And if you want to keep from making excuses, deal first, primarily, more severely with your own sin. If you can't keep your eyes off someone else's failures, chances are you've got plenty of them in your own home. There was a young man in our seminary who also was a leader in the college and young adult group, and he had this reputation of being hypercritical for everyone that he interacted with who was a couple. And he had this kind of list of do's and don'ts for couples that he would tell people, you know, like never hold hands, you can only do side hugs, and you know, just kind of stay away from them as much as possible. And as it turned out, this unmarried young man was hiding the fact that he was sleeping with another young woman, all while he was being hypercritical of other couples. See, it's easy to be judgmental about the failures, real or perceived, of others. It's a lot harder to take our own sin seriously. Now, even if you don't reach that level of hypocrisy, it doesn't mean that you don't have room to grow in the discipline of dealing regularly with your own sin. So turn from your own sin first. Second way to keep from making excuses, number two, fear the real wrath of God. Fear the real wrath of God. One of the greatest threats to our worship today doesn't come from outside, but from within. We like to think of God as if he were just like us, lenient with sin and shortcomings, mostly focusing on the positive in order to help people stay motivated to do good, right? I mean, that's what you're told. You know, focus on kind of lifting people up, and then they'll be motivated to do more good. But as we've already seen, God's patience with us pushes us to consider our sin, not to consider how good we are, to carefully consider how we could repent. And now we also see God wants us to remember his wrath, his just wrath, to be poured out as the just judge. Verse 5, read that with me. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, God is not like some cosmic Santa Claus. Once you recognize that you're a sinner, God is terrifying. Paul here describes the object of God's wrath as what? Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath. Hard and impenitent. This is the one who isn't sure he is sinful. This is the one who isn't really interested in repentance before God. This is the one who, you know, maybe said, you know what, I used to do some really bad things, but, you know, I'm pretty good now. I don't really have much of a need to say sorry. I don't have really much of a need for repentance anymore. See, this is a description of what's coming for the religious hypocrite. For the one who refuses to consider their own sin, God says, wrath is coming. We cannot think of God as someone who is pleased simply with outward conformity to society's moral code. God must judge every sin. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, had a lot to say about this. And so I want you to look at this. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the very end of Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you've reached the Song of Solomon, you've gone too far. It's after Proverbs. End of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 13 and 14. You see, Solomon lived for many, many years passing and pursuing every desire of his heart. He would go and pursue wives. He had hundreds of wives, literally. He had stuff that all the money in the world could buy, and anything that he had put his hearts on, he got it. He had power. He had gardens. He had beauty. He had lots of things that were his. He had it all. And at the end of his life, Solomon said that he realized the folly of finding meaning in all the fleeting pleasures of the world. And he would say many times, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And why should we fear God? Well, he sums that up nicely at the end of Ecclesiastes for us. Look at verse 13. Well, the end of the matter is that all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And why is this the whole duty of man? Why is there an appropriate fear of God that every single human being should always have? Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Literally every secret thing means not a single sin will go unpunished. To be just, to be fair, God must punish every single sin, public, private, things that happen in your own heart, things that you do out and affect others, things that affect no one else that you know of. Every sin is placed in one of two places, and God's wrath must be poured out. See, God's wrath is going to be poured out for your sin on Christ as your substitute, or on yourself in hell. Isaiah 53, verse 4, puts it this way, surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was a chastisement or a punishment or a wrath of God that brings us peace. But if you never turn from your sin, if you never look to Jesus and never are concerned with thinking about repentance whatsoever, then certainly God's wrath remains on you. What is Romans 2:5 again? Go back there. What does it say again? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, impenitent, unrepentant, not concerned about sin, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When you consider every private and public act is known by God, then we stand first of all in fear, and rightly so, Understanding that God's standard to enter into his eternal presence, that God's standard is perfection. We certainly don't want to make an excuse once we fear the very real coming wrath of God. There's no excuse you can make. But if we know Christ, if we trust that Christ bore the wrath reserved for me, and we turn from our sin, then glory in Jesus. Give him all the praise for all he is and all that he has done in giving you the hope of forgiveness. See, if you begin to think of God like man, if you think God has no wrath and only love, then we believe in a cartoonish caricature of God, not the true and living God. And we turn God into a clay figurine, into anything we'd like him to be. Believe in a God like that, and you're sure to have a ton of excuses for every sin that you struggle with. Believe in a God who is full of wrath, real wrath for sin. And you'll think twice before making that excuse for your sin. Well, the third way to keep from making excuses is number three here. Trust God's fair judgment. Trust God's fair judgment. How many of you heard this from your children? But I thought it would be better this way. Or so a certain child of mine says on occasion when this child gets into trouble. Even though we just gave clear instructions as parents, sometimes said child makes an excuse that essentially boils down to, but I know better than you. I did that many times to my poor parents too. And really, every time we make an excuse for our own sin, we look to God and say, you know what? I know better than what you're saying here. This isn't actually so bad. You didn't really need to punish Jesus for this. Okay. See, too often we don't trust that God knows best. And so as we turn God into someone to convince of our own goodness, we forget that God is a just judge. You want to stop your excuses? Trust God's fair judgment. Now, verses 6 through 11 are a unit that begin and end with a parallel statement in verse 6 and then again in verse 11. And so the theme of these verses is found in really verse 6 and then verse 11, kind of give us the kind of bookends of this section. So read these two verses with me. He will render to each one according to his works. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. So the theme of these verses is God's justice, his fairness. He judges everyone equally because he sees everything. We just established that. But this is not new, right? Proverbs 24:12 says, be aware that the Lord is familiar with the hearts of everyone, and he who formed breath for all, he knows everything. He who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, the first example we see of God's fair judgment in verse 7 seems to say that it's possible to be good enough to earn eternal life. I don't know if you picked that up when we read it. But let's look at verse 7, and we'll see a similar statement in verse 10. Let's look at these verses and think about this for a second. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And verse 10 has a similar statement, but glory and honor and peace is for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So does this mean that theoretically it's possible to earn eternal life if you can do enough good things? It seems to say that, but does it? Look, this is a difficult passage, and as we look at a passage like this and we kind of scratch our heads when we think a little bit more about it, you need to do a couple of things. We can't base our whole theological system off of an obscure verse or a verse that may be hard to understand. We need to understand where this verse comes in the context and the flow of the context of the chapter, of the rest of the book. And we need to look at other passages that kind of help make clear what's really going on here. And so when you do all those things and you look at the context of Romans, it shows us that there's no way to take this verse as someone can earn their salvation. Look at chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to who? Everyone who does a lot of good things. Is that what it says? To everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith, beginning and ending with faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And in chapter 3, Paul makes it abundantly clear. Go to chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged then all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And then verse 20 is also very clear. For by the works of the law, by the good things that we do, no human being will be justified or declared righteous or good enough in his sight, since through the law only comes knowledge of sin. So then we understand the context. It can't be sane. Paul's not self-contradictory here. So 7 and 10, what's going on? What's the right interpretation here? Well, there's two popular options, okay? Option number one, Paul speaks of good works that come when Christians seek after God. For the opposite of self-seeking that we see in verse 8, right? You just look at verse 8 there. But for those who are self-seeking, so they think, aha, well, verse 7 must be those who are not self-seeking, but those who are God-seeking. If you're seeking after God, then yeah, you're going to do things that please God. And isn't that what James and 1 John both clearly teach? That obedience and good works will flow out of genuine faith? And if they don't, there's room to doubt the genuineness of salvation. So Paul speaks of the obedience of faith in chapter 1, verse 5, right? He says that his gospel is a gospel that also speaks of obedience of faith. So option one says good works don't save, but good works are evidence of all who are genuinely saved. All right, so there's option one. Option two says that salvation by good works here is only hypothetical. Since God will judge according to works, and none are righteous, no, not one, then verse 7 and 10 are impossible for fallen man to achieve. It's impossible for anybody to do good enough to earn eternal life. This is what Jesus taught really on the Sermon on the Mount too, right? At the end of chapter 5, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is he saying that because he expects us to be absolutely perfect to get into heaven? No, he's saying that to help you realize you cannot be perfect. So his point is simple. And he says these things, you can't be perfect. So therefore, look at your heart and find the wickedness within. See, what makes the choices so hard is that both of these options are basically legitimate theological options. They're legitimate truths of Scripture. And we find them in Romans, even in the context later and earlier. But I do lean towards option two, but just barely, because I like to think Paul is kind of doing what Jesus did here. He's trying to help the Roman Christians evaluate their hearts. He's trying to help them look for the sin within and to repent of that sin. That's really what the first five verses of chapter two are all about. It's to help us understand, you know, you who say you're judging others, why are you doing this? You've got sin within. Be concerned with repentance. Don't be hard and impenitent. And I think also verse 12 makes it clear that this is what this is talking about, because verse 12, he immediately afterwards says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, everyone sins, whether you got the law or don't got the law. So there's nobody who is going to be able to seek justice and perfectly honor God with their lives to somehow merit or earn eternal life. And we all stand condemned since God is fair, is impartial. And so the central two verses of this section relay the fate of all humanity when we are left to our own devices. And this is another reason why I think option two is the best option, is because if you look at this, you got parallel verses. Chapter 6, verse 6 and verse 11 are parallel, right? They're the same thing. Verse 7 and verse 10 are parallel statements. And then the middle two verses are also parallel statements. And this is a typical way that Hebrew poetry works, called a chiasm, where the center, the middle two points, kind of explain the reality, the most important truth of the section. Verse 8 and 9 then, read these with me. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, which is everybody, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. See, God's condemnation for the self-seeking is justified and sadly really universal. These verses are meant to cut deep, even for those in the church. You struggle with self-seeking just as much as I do, don't you? That's what often makes the first year of, let's say, marriage difficult. Before you get married, you're living on your own, or maybe you're living on your own, you don't have anybody else to worry about, and then you get married and you're like, oh, wow, I'm really set in my ways. I'm really selfish in all that I'm doing. And a lot of times there's headbutting that goes on in that first year of marriage because, frankly, we struggle with self-serving, self-seeking. You see, unless Christ remedies our hopeless situation, we stand condemned with the whole world. And so Paul crescendos this point for another chapter. Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, those with the law, those without the law, everybody is guilty before God because God is perfectly fair. And so as we make excuses for our own sin, right, as we try and explain away why we sin, when you learn to trust that God's fair judgment is coming and he's the judge, not yourself, you realize quickly that you're not righteous and your excuse falls flat. So come humbly to him and see Christ as your solution to the problem of your sin, not your excuse. Fourth way to keep from making excuses, number four here. Listen to and obey God's word. Listen to and obey God's word, verses 12 and 13. Paul continues his argument about the universality of sin, and he helps us remember God's word is specifically designed not just to pass on some information, but to transform lives. We need both to listen to God's word and then to obey God's word. He says very clearly, verse 12, that for all have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It doesn't matter. Everyone has sinned, and so everyone is going to be punished. God shows no partiality. The law doesn't do us any good if it doesn't transform our heart. And so then Paul continues, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Sounds a lot like James 1, faith that works is dead. James 3, it's one thing to know the law. It's another thing to have it transform your life. And now notice it says here in verse 13, hearers of the law. You know, I think we've lost the art of hearing in our culture. You could probably fall asleep to this whole sermon that I'm doing here, and you could still go home and read the word later, and you could probably find a better preacher online and go listen to him and get fed, and you're like, ah, that's great. I still had a good day. But that culture, it's not like everyone came into the church with their own Bibles, because at that time, Bibles were essentially scrolls, right? So you didn't have, dad coming in carrying his kind of bevy of scrolls here, and they're rolling out, space so that everyone can look at. They had one scroll really for the whole church, and it was up front. And so the whole church came in ready to listen. And really, they kept everyone on their toes, quite literally. You see, because what they did up there is they would have the teacher or the preacher who would have his text, and then he would take a seat and explain and teach that for as long as he wanted. And guess what everyone in the church would do? They'd be standing the whole time. I could go on a long time like this, right? And you guys would just be sitting there and forced to listen a little bit more carefully. So back then, when it says be hearers of the word, he's trying to help you understand that when you are listening to the word, you got to pay attention. It's not just something that you kind of listen and take and leave. No, he's trying to say listen intently, carefully, because the word has something in it that should affect your life. It should affect change in your life. Let it sink in. That's why Paul warns them in 13, right? For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Application is rather important. And that's why our bulletin, if you have a bulletin with you, is structured the way it is. Our bulletin has on the very back where it has the mission statement of the church, underneath it, it says a blank area here, and it says, my response to today's sermon. We put that there because we want people to not just take notes during the sermon and learn some cool things about ancient history and how they used to sit down teaching and standing listening. No, that's interesting, but that's not what you're going to apply. We want you to think carefully about how God's truth affects how you live today. That's why several of our care groups talk about applying the sermon. We want to listen carefully and let it percolate down to our heart. But in order for change in actions to happen, we first must put ourselves in the way of truth, right? We have to listen intentionally. We have to read purposefully. Look, utilize the blessing that you have a copy of God's Word, probably multiple copies of God's Word with you. Read it. Study it. You've probably got plenty of Christian literature, good Christian literature. You got wonderful sermons that are posted online. Listen to them. Listen to the Word read to you if you don't like to read. You can do that. And if you don't, ask somebody else to help you. It's not that hard. And also listen in community, where people will help keep you accountable to actually do what God's Word says you should do. That's why we stay faithful in the church. That's why we go to care groups. These are all vital ways we protect our hearts from growing comfortable giving excuses for our sin. But even when we give an excuse for our sin, it still reveals conviction, right? When you give an excuse, you kind of are feeling bad about something that you did. And what's really sad is when you do bad things and you don't even give an excuse for it. You're like, hey, I like this. This isn't so bad after all, right? And that comes after you begin to sear your conscience because you think evil is good. And so our fifth way to keep from making excuses and to keep from searing your conscience is that you should all cultivate an active conscience. Cultivate an active conscience. Well, I found it easy to sear my conscience when I started to drive, right? When you're starting to drive and you're kind of getting that sense of freedom as a teenager, and that very first time you have a chance to drive aggressively, it begins to kind of do something to you. You run the red light or almost run the red light, and then you kind of run the red light again next time, and then you cut her off because you know what? You're more important than she is. You race ahead of him because I want to get there first, and you might make an excuse. Oh, I was running late here, late there. I don't want to upset these people. I don't want to upset those people. And then another time you think, yeah, they were just being a jerk. I have every right to kind of pull in front of them and slow way down, right? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to show them. And slowly, over time, the more we let that type of sinful driving become a pattern, the more ingrained it becomes and the harder it is to shake, huh? And in these final verses, Paul is going to remind us that one of God's gifts is an active conscience. One of God's gifts is an active conscience, the conscience that works, that's convicted, not just of sin, but even the excuses that you make for your sin. Paul starts by appealing to the universality of a moral code, an active conscience that is there even apart from the law. Look at verse 14, the beginning of verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, okay? Basically here he's talking about the conscience. Paul describes those who do not have any concept of God's law, who have no written revelation available to them, and that would have described basically all the Gentiles back then. Today, many of us Gentiles have plenty of copies of God's Word available to us today. And in God's common grace, in spite of God's common grace of having copies of the Bible in our language, so much of the world simply ignores it. And so this describes many people. There are many people who do not have the law of God, don't even read the law of God, don't ignore the law of God, and yet still do what is right. They have a conscience. And when Paul says that they do what the law requires, it doesn't mean they perfectly obey the law and somehow earn their salvation again. It simply means that they understand right from wrong. And so he continues, right? Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Their conscience is not a replacement for the law, but their conscience points to an understanding of universal morality, and thus points to the one who made them. Verse 15 continues, they show that the work of the law is actually written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears them witness. You can also translate this verse, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, their consciences confirm this. In other words, that innate sense of right and wrong that even some unbelievers have, show that those who don't have the Word of God have been blessed with a conscience. A conscience that even among unbelievers can still work. Verse 15 continues, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. A guilty conscience, you see, is not a bad thing. To have a ping of guilt when we sin is actually God's blessing of a conscience. Can I apply this to your relationship with unbelievers for a second here? We should appeal to a sense of morality, a sense of guilt when we share the gospel, because everyone has it, even if it is a bit misdirected at times. I've read quite a few articles talking about something called climate guilt. People are tearing up lawns in California over climate guilt. They're not going on trips because of climate guilt. They're buying electric cars because of climate guilt. And that just points to the fact that humanity still has a conscience. And I would encourage you to use something like that as a starting point for a discussion on the gospel. And I'm not saying talking about the merits or the demerits of climate science. I'm talking about, why do you feel bad? Why is it that you feel guilty? Why is it that you think you have a sense of right and wrong? Why is it that monkeys don't feel bad about that? And help them understand that conscience is a gift from God to point everyone to God. And the fact that you aren't perfect, the fact that you've sinned, should be the most pressing issue we'll ever face. And the issue isn't do enough things to convince yourself you're a good enough person and silence your guilty conscience. The issue should be turn to God with your guilt. Your only solution is Christ. Christ alone died a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The only way you want to assuage a guilty conscience is by turning to Christ. And yet, as wonderful a gift as our conscience can be, sometimes, even among the Christians that we know, consciences can become seared. They can become desensitized to sin and slowly over time build up a callus and excuse sin as somehow good. 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks of the seared consciences of false teachers, and so does many other places in the New Testament. See, a conscience can become numb to feeling, can become inactive in certain areas. Guilt can become silenced, and that's not a good thing. It's always a dangerous thing because ultimately, God will judge us by our works, by the things we do. Verse 15 and 16. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. That's good. It's not good that they excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it is very easy to sear our conscience. It is very easy to build up enough dead skin to make the conscience inactive. That is why Paul instructs us in Romans 14 and 15, don't go against your conscience. Don't make a habit of it. Cultivate a sensitive conscience and be concerned when you start to see yourself give excuse after excuse after excuse for your sin. If you call yourself a Christian, and you come here with a copy of God's word. Look at verse 1, it's for you. Therefore, you have no excuse. Keep yourself grounded in the word. Don't listen to just get some knowledge. Listen and obey. Trust that God is a fair judge, but doesn't bode well for sinners like us. So make a habit of turning to Christ. Make a habit of glorying not in how right you are, but in how gracious God is in spite of yourself. Confess sin. Turn from sin. Don't be the guy or gal who gives excuses for your sin. Don't be the one who thinks that sin is to be hidden and never talked about. Christ's gospel is a gospel of incredible value, of infinite worth, as God gives us in Jesus a perfect substitute for his wrath. And so Jesus is the only salve for a guilty conscience. So let's cultivate an active conscience. Let's be purposeful about thinking carefully about sin, even in our own lives, and about the excuses that we are often prone to give. And let's turn daily to follow Christ, glorifying him alone. For his grace is so much sweeter than our excuses for sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us that we have no excuse for the sin that remains. And yet we confess that we, like so many before us, are prone to giving excuses for our sin. We are prone to saying and telling you and telling others how right we are in our sinful responses. Help us, Lord, to be quick to evaluate our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to turn away from sin. Help us, Lord, to cultivate a conscience that is active and searching. And help us to be faithful to worship and honor and glory in Christ. For he alone is our great hope and our salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.